Hello, good morning, and welcome. I am delighted to be back with you. My voice is almost entirely returned. We'll see how long it lasts. We are studying church history from the Reformation to the American Revolution, particularly appropriate considering this year is the 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence. There are a number of ways of studying theology. There is systematic theology. People go to seminary to study it, and they look at the major themes of our faith, and they study it by topic. There's biblical theology, where you look at book by book through the Bible, see what the major themes are. Then there is something called historical theology. And that's how I like to teach church history. If you study church history at university, as I did, it's usually taught as what are the institutions? What are the pressures of governmental institutions? What was true of the Roman Catholic Church? What about the economy? What about the feudal time, and then the time of the guilds, and then the Industrial Revolution? That's not how I look at it. I look at church history as historical theology. How did we come to believe the things we believe across the last 2,000 years? We'll get into that today, because I believe it's important to understand what you believe and why you believe it, so that you can give an answer about your faith. As I've mentioned before, all the slides and the recordings, if they work, are at billpetra.com/compass. Church history is divided into how many quarters? Four unequal quarters. From the time of Christ until about 600 AD, the fall of Rome, it's called the ancient period. The medieval period lasts about 900 years from that time until the rise of the Renaissance and the Reformation. The modern period starts about 1500. There's an early modern and a late modern. Early modern, 1500. Late modern, around 1700. That is where we're going to spend most of our time, though we will do occasional bus trips. We'll do excursions to the medieval period, which we did during our first lesson. And then in a few weeks, we'll do a bus trip all the way back to the ancient period, and we'll look at St. Augustine. But for the most part, we're spending our time in the modern period. Some of the big names are Erasmus, Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. Today, we're going to finish up with Luther, and then we're going to start with Ulrich Zwingli, who lived in Zurich. So I asked this morning if we could sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God during the service. 10 years after Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door, he wrote this song called Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. It is written on the turret of the tower of the castle church. Just below that is where he nailed the 95 Theses. A mighty fortress is our God. He had experienced a year of dizzy spells, buzzing in his ears, a number of ailments throughout the year. A plague had erupted in Wittenberg, and though his wife was pregnant, his house, which was the old Augustinian monastery, which he turned into his residence, it was transformed into a hospital, and they would take care of friends who caught the plague and watched many of them die. But then Luther's son became ill. And on the 10th anniversary, he wrote this song saying, "The only comfort against raging Satan is that we have God's word to save the souls of believers." And you know how the chorus goes. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us," and then he says, "one little word will conquer." That word above all earthly powers, the name of Jesus. Now, each of the reformers that we're going to look at has something kind of embarrassing about their life. God did not have any perfect men to work with, except for our Lord Jesus Christ, so he used human men. And Luther could on occasion be rough. He could be coarse, he could be vulgar, he could be crude, he could be pugnacious. That means he loved a fight. He would run to a fight. He would start a fight. Here is a woodcut where people are turning their backs to the Pope, who's issuing a bull, and he says, and it says, "Don't frighten us, Pope, with your ban, and don't be such a furious man, otherwise we shall turn away and show you our rears." So they were trumpeting their disapproval, as you can clearly see. But Luther said about himself, he said this to his wife, Katie. He says, "Wrath just won't turn me loose. Sometimes I rage about piddling things not worthy to mention. Whosoever crosses my path has to suffer for it. I won't say a kind word to anyone. Isn't that a shameful thing?" He was bullheaded. He was coarse-tongued. He was intemperate at times. He admitted he could be rude. He says, "I was born to war with fanatics and devils. Thus my books are very stormy and bellicose. I must root out the stumps and trunks, hew away the thorns and briars." So he was an argumentative man. Unlike John Calvin in the next generation, we'll get to him in a couple of weeks, Calvin would run from fights. Luther would run to them. And if there wasn't a fight, he'd start one. He had a pretty strong break with both the peasants and with the Jews. With the peasants, he intervened in a massive peasants' revolt against the rulers. He saw them as loutish, selfish, drunk, self-centered, and stupid, and said so. He was initially sympathetic with them. He warned them that they were blaspheming Christ by quoting the scripture to justify their secular demands. He wrote a treatise against them, against the robbing and murdering horde of peasants, and he encouraged the princes to smite, strangle, and stab the peasants secretly or openly, for nothing can be more poisonous, hurtful, or devilish than a rebel. It is just when one must kill a mad dog. If you do not strike him, he will strike you and a whole land with you. They were brutally suppressed. He also broke with the Jews. Originally, he was sympathetic to their plight. Jews had suffered persecution all over Europe, especially in Germany. But he was originally sympathetic to them, but as he shared the gospel with them, they would not convert. And so he was angry with them, not for being Jews, but for not being willing to convert when they heard the gospel. And unwittingly, he provided the rationale, the passion, and the very language which the Nazi Party used to suppress the Jews. That was not his intention, but that's how it worked out in history. In fact, right outside his church, years ago, a memorial to the Jews who were persecuted in Wittenberg, in Germany, and all of Europe. It's from Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." As he got older, the monastic life he had lived wore down on his health. He suffered from mental depression. We would call this bipolar if we were psychoanalyzing a man who lived 500 years ago. I had to read this stuff at university, people who were psychoanalyzing him. But he was given to depression. David was given to depression. And he was in a slump for days. And his wife, Katie, dressed all in black, in mourning clothes, and paraded around the house. And Luther finally noticed this and says, Katie, what's going on? She says, well, I'm dressed for God's funeral. How else would you be so depressed were it not for the fact that God had died? And this would so undo him that he would laugh and get out of his funk. She was very good for him. He had lots of ailments, night wars, insomnia, tinnitus. He had an open ulcer on his leg that his wife would make unguents for and massage his legs. Toward the end of his life, he was called to adjudicate in an inheritance squabble. So dad had died and the sons were fighting over the inheritance. And Luther was going to mediate the issue between these two boys. And so he goes on his way. He stops at St. Andrew's Church in Eisleben. Some of you may recognize this is the very town that he was born in. And while he's there, he gives a sermon. And while he's giving the sermon, he has angina. His chest hurts and he swoons. I'm taking a picture from the house where Luther was born. And in the distance, you see the spire of that church. It's about a 15-minute walk by foot to go from where he was born to where he died. He was carried across the street into this room, taken upstairs, and on February 18th, 1546, he's 63 years old. I fell ill. I think I shall remain here in Eisleben, where I was born. And then he finally cried out, "O my Father, Thou, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, Thou, the source of all consolation, I thank Thee for having received me unto Thee, Thy well-beloved Son, in whom I believe, whom I have preached and acknowledged and made known, whom I have loved and celebrated, and whom the Pope and the impious persecute. I commend my soul to Thee, O Lord Jesus Christ. I am about to quit this terrestrial body. I'm about to be removed from this life, but I know that I shall abide eternally with Thee. Into Thy hands I commend my spirit." He swooned and fell on this couch. They covered him with cloth to keep him warm, but he died. He was put in this coffin, a glass coffin, and he was taken by cart from there to Wittenberg, the church that he preached in. And there in front of the pulpit is his tomb. And people come to visit it at the Castle Church in Wittenberg. His contributions to us are many. He gave us the Bible translated from the original Greek that was compiled by Erasmus, translated that into German. He was the father of High German. He gave us a model of a Christian family. He had six kids, loved his family. He gave us lay music. He wrote over 30 songs, not the least of which is A Mighty Fortress. He wrote songs to teach the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, songs about baptism, the Lord's Supper. He said music is next to theology, and theology was the queen of all the studies. He developed a catechism for boys and girls. He preached thousands of sermons. He wrote scores of influential treatises. He went to his barber once, and his barber asked him a theological question. And he went home and he wrote a treatise about it. That was kind of what he did. He raised the status of women. So in his will, when he died, he willed everything to his wife. Very unusual, especially if you watch Jane Austen movies, you know that the property goes to the oldest son, not with Luther. He willed it to Katie. And during his time, he saw the rise of individualism and nationalism. When he died, Lutheranism spread. We're answering during this 6-month class five questions. What does it mean to be Protestant? We saw that last time we met. What does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be Calvinist? What does it mean to be Presbyterian? And what does it mean to be evangelical? We'll answer all those questions, but early Protestantism through Luther spread to these green areas. So Northern and Eastern Germany and into the Scandinavian countries. I was in Stockholm years ago, and I'm standing outside the main church. And in front of the church is a statue of Olaf Petri. No relation. So Olaf Petri and his brother were monks who went down to Wittenberg from Stockholm and studied with Luther for 3 years. And when they came back, they were talking to King Gustav Vasa, who was complaining that being Roman Catholic, all the money that was received through tithes went to Rome. And he didn't like that. And Olaf Petri said, you know, there's an alternative. We could keep the money in the country if we became Lutherans. And the king said, I like that idea. And Sweden became Lutheran. Sweden controlled Finland. It became Lutheran. Lutheranism went to England, to Scotland, to Holland, and to Poland. That's where it spread. All this is by way of catching up from last time. Now we're going to start the lesson. So the objectives of this lesson is that by the end of it, you should be able to trace the beginning of the Swiss Reformation, the Reformed tradition, compare Luther to Zwingli's distinctives, what's similar and what's different, and then discuss the difference in views on communion between Roman Catholic, Lutheran, and Reformed thinking. Okay, you with me so far? Here we go to Switzerland. We're going to the north, slightly eastern part of Switzerland where they speak Schweizerdeutsch, which is a Swiss version of German. Zurich is my favorite city in all of Switzerland. I've been in many places. And though I speak French, which they speak in Geneva, and I don't speak German, I love Zurich. So you walk down the main street. It's called the Bahnhofstrasse, which means the train station street. And below the street are all the numbered Swiss bank accounts. And in the windows are expensive Swiss watches. And you can have fondue and raclette. It's wonderful. Anyway, let me introduce you to Ulrich Zwingli. He was born in Wildaus, which is up in, it's kind of the hill country of northern Switzerland, to a well-to-do family. His uncle helped him become educated, sent him to Latin school. He spent his childhood in both Basel and Bern. He loved music. He went to Vienna to study music. If you want to study music, Vienna's a really good place to go. Mm-hmm. Now, centuries later, Beethoven lived there. I saw his house back in May. Mozart performed there. Haydn, Liszt, Strauss. There are a dozen famous musicians who made their way to Vienna. He studied at the University of Basel. He had both a bachelor's and a master's degree. Highly educated. Very much influenced by the Italian Renaissance, where the motto is ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the classical sources. So he knew Latin very well. He was influenced by a guy named John Duns Scotus, who was an influential but rather obscure Franciscan monk who taught that knowledge could be absorbed by putting a cone on your head and that the knowledge would filter down into your brain. We now call that a dunce cap. He became a humanist. He read Erasmus, and Erasmus was a great humanist, and did the translation, did the compilation of all the Greek manuscripts available, the Byzantine manuscripts primarily, and put together the Greek New Testament. He didn't know Greek, so he taught himself Greek. He could not afford Erasmus's New Testament Bible, so he borrowed one and copied it out by hand, as you can see, and put notes in the columns. Back when I was a student at Berkeley, we had a street preacher named Holy Hubert who had memorized most of the New Testament, and he would preach. Most of his teeth were knocked out because of getting in fistfights with people who disagreed with him. But he would preach on campus, and people would say, "Hey, Holy Hubert, what's God's phone number?" He'd say, "John 3:16, sinner." Anyway, we asked him, "How did you memorize the New Testament?" He said, "Three steps. Read it three times, write it three times, say it three times." That's how he memorized it. So Zwingli is writing out the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters of Paul, and by doing so, he essentially memorized the Pauline epistles. Yowza. He was ordained in Basel, one of the main cities in Switzerland, but for a while he was pastor at Glarus for about 10 years. Now, while he was there, he taught himself Greek, he taught himself Hebrew, he taught himself the church fathers, he read the church fathers, memorized Paul's letters in Greek. Kind of handy, huh? Then he spent some time in Einsiedeln. Now, that is a town that has a Benedictine abbey. He studied there. And the abbey is the Abbey of the Black Virgin. Statue of Black Virgin. And pilgrims would come from all over Europe to see this important relic. And this really bothered him. And he said, "Christ is the ransom for our sin, not the Virgin Mary. She can't forgive sin, but Jesus Christ." And people left saying, "Christ saves from sin. Christ saves everywhere." By the way, that abbey, even today, 800,000 pilgrims come every year.
Is the Black Madonna still there?
Yes. He was against indulgences. There was a man who came selling indulgences, kind of like with Luther. These two men, Luther and Zwingli, are 7 weeks apart. Zwingli was born 7 weeks after Luther, so they're contemporaries. So a man comes and sells indulgences, and Zwingli speaks against him. He was also upset with mercenaries. Now, the Swiss would lend themselves out to fight other nations' wars. They were mercenaries. You've heard of the Swiss guards at the Vatican, dressed in medieval clothing. He was their chaplain. And he asked them, he says, "Why do you spend your blood for gold?" Nevertheless, he still addressed their spiritual needs. He was called to Zurich in 1519, and he's the people's priest at the Grossmünster. Grossmünster just means large church. He had been converted by his studies. He did expository sermons throughout the New Testament. So on January 1st, he starts with Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now understand, that is not what happens in Roman Catholic churches. Every church has the same sermon everywhere. They have a calendar, and they follow that calendar. There's an Old Testament reading, a gospel reading, and a New Testament reading. That isn't what he did. He is preaching through the New Testament, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. He reads Luther, likes what he reads. When Luther is converted, he tells everyone. He can't keep quiet about it. Zwingli kept quiet about it for 3 years. But he would conduct home Bible studies. Just on the other side of the Grossmünster is what's called the Niederhof. It's kind of a university street with shops and restaurants with really nice fondue and raclette. And it starts at the train station and goes down by the university. So the university is right behind the church. And he would invite young university men to study Greek with him. So they go through the Greek classics. And then he said, there's a really important book you might be interested in. It's called The New Testament. Would you like to study that in Greek? He's discipling young men. So he gathers around him a collection of highly trained, aggressive young men. A plague comes to Zurich. 2/7 of the population dies. He becomes sick. He almost dies. But he takes to the city fathers his idea that what the Bible commands us to do is what we should do. And if the Bible doesn't command it, we shouldn't do it. He waited 3 years before he went to the city fathers to do it. Here's the church. on the side here is a statue of Charlemagne, a very, very old king. And it was built on top of a church that Charlemagne built because as he was riding through there, his horse knelt on its front legs in honor of three patron saints who were buried there. So that's kind of handy. I don't know that Village 7 was built in the same way. Anyway, there's a famous story told about him. It's called The Affair of the Sausages. The man who printed his sermons was arrested for eating sausages during Lent. In the medieval Catholic Church, you don't eat meat during Lent, which is why one of the reasons why eggs are so popular on Easter Day. Yay, we can eat that stuff. This guy was arrested. Zwingli defended him in a sermon based on Martin Luther's Sola Scriptura. What does the Bible command? Well, it doesn't command anything to do with Lent. He says, okay, well, there's no command in the Bible that prohibits eating meat during Lent. You can eat meat. Revolutionary. He wrote on several things. He debates with people. He was very logical. He wrote True and False Religion. He abolished the mass democratically by going to the city fathers. And in a day, the city changed from Roman Catholic to Protestant. He wrote in 1530 something called the Confession. He dedicated it to Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the most powerful man in the world, to be delivered at the Diet of Augsburg. Charles did not read it. He wrote Exposition of the Christian Faith to the King of France, Francis I. Francis didn't read it. He taught against, the 67 articles taught against forced fasting, clerical celibacy. He says, there's no need for celibacy. I don't care what the Roman church's position on the sacrament of celibacy is. He preached against purgatory. He preached against the mass. He preached against images in the church, statues, icons, etc. And he did it democratically. Here's his home life. He had a secret clerical marriage. He was very much against celibacy. And then he married his wife publicly 2 years later. They had 4 children. He adopts sola fide and sola scriptura, faith alone, scripture alone. He persuades the town council to forbid anything that is non-scriptural. Teaches predestination, wow, revolutionary. And there are only 2 sacraments. And he says it's baptism and the Lord's Supper, communion. He said baptism, and he taught this. It was fascinating. He said in the same way that Jewish boys were invited into the covenant community through circumcision, Does circumcision make them believers? No. Does infant baptism make you a believer? No. It invites you into the community of faith. Interesting parallel that he drew. Communion, he said, emphasizes the symbolic Lord's Supper. And he emphasized, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He said it's a memorial. Denounces monasticism and celibacy, closes the monasteries, turns them into hospitals, purgatory, and relics. Think of the Black Madonna. One of the things he noticed, he was traveling to Milan as chaplain to mercenaries, and he picked up an order of worship and noticed that it did not match the order of worship that he had. And he said to himself, the Roman Church is inconsistent in its practices and what it teaches. He preaches chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book. He abolishes religious ornamentation. He eliminates pastoral chanting and the Latin choral. So there's a choir usually behind the altar, and professional singers sing. He did away with that. It was said that he spoke plainly. He didn't wear a cassock. He spoke in plain Schweizerdeutsch, no foreign words, very easy to understand. He took an axe to the organ in the Grossmünster. He said, I can't find organ in the New Testament. The Kapellmeister wept. So Andrew wept when Zwingli took an axe to the organ. They have an organ there now, but he knocked out all the stained glass windows. That's icons, he said. He whitewashed the walls. He set up plain wooden benches. If you go there today, plain wooden benches, men on one side, women on the other, just as we do here. The altar was replaced by a plain wooden table, and a wooden cup replaced the jeweled chalice. He made it very simple. This is what it looks like. This is the ceiling. Inside the Grossmünster, someone snuck a painting in on the wall here. I don't know who that is, but for the most part, no stained glass, even today. As I said, the monasteries were converted to hospitals. Six of the cantons, we would call them states, but they're the size of counties in Switzerland, very small country, converted to the Reformation. But five of the forest cantons remained strictly Roman Catholic. Now, Luther, he went from seven sacraments to two-ish sacraments, by which I mean baptism and the Lord's Supper, but he still emphasized contrition. He did not say it was a sacrament, but he confessed all his life. One of the things that he said is we are sumul justus et peccador, which means we are simultaneous righteous and sinners. And we heard that this morning during the sermon. We are made just by Christ's sacrifice, but we're still sinners. And he recognized this. He had a very tender heart toward God when it came to sin. And so he would encourage either confession to the priest or to a brother and sister so that they might absolve you and say, you are forgiven. When you get to Zwingli, no, it's just two, very clean. A lot of people think that Luther got up, nailed the 95 Theses at the Wittenberg door, Germany became Protestant, and it's all over. No, that isn't how it worked. It's kind of like when you break up in high school with your boyfriend and girlfriend. The words don't come out right. It's a tear, and it's jagged, and it's ugly, and you're unhappy for a while. With Luther, it was not a clean break. That would take another generation. Calvin would make it cleaner. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. Let's talk about different views of the Lord's Supper. In the Roman Church, the view was this. that the common elements of bread and wine were miraculously transformed into the very body and blood of Jesus. It was a real physical presence, such that every Sunday morning at Mass, Jesus is re-sacrificed on the altar. That's called, we call that transubstantiation. Luther had a slightly different view that we call consubstantiation. Con means with. And he said the body and blood of Christ were really physically present in, with, and under the bread and wine. He said, think of a hot poker. You stick an iron poker into a fire and it glows and it's red. And it looks like the fire, but it's not the fire, but it looks like the fire, and it's just as hot as the fire. I can explain this, but I confess I do not understand Luther's position on this. Zwingli said, do this in remembrance of me. He said, where is Jesus' body today? In the book of Acts, he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is not distributing himself to altars all around the world every Sunday morning. He says Jesus is in heaven, physically in heaven. He's not coming down and being on tables. Well, this caused a problem. Philip of Hesse, who was a Lutheran prince, a Protestant prince, wanted a union between the Swiss Reformation and the German Reformation. So he called Luther and Zwingli to this castle and let's meet and let's take care of this Lord's Supper issue. Can we get Luther and Zwingli to agree? Because then we can have a religious unification, a political unification, and hopefully a military one. They sat down and they agreed on 14 different doctrines that they had in common, but one they did not agree with, and that was the Lord's Supper. Luther says, this is my body. That's what Jesus says, this is my body. And Zwingli said, Jesus' body's in heaven. Luther got so angry, he's a little old at this time, he said, I would rather drink blood with the Pope than wine with the Swiss. Pretty much breaking with the Swiss Reformation. Let me summarize the different views for you. There are at least four views of the Lord's table. The Roman Catholic one is that it is the physical transformation. It is objective, it is sacrificial, and it is local, right on the altar. Luther said it's physical, it's sacramental, but it's not local. Once again, I can't explain this satisfactorily to you because I don't understand it. Zwingli said, no, it is a memorial. It represents, it is symbolic of Christ's sacrifice, and that's how we celebrate it. Many of you may have grown up in non-denominational churches or Baptist churches. How many? Yes, a lot of them. That's the view that they hold. Why? You'll find out next week. Calvin, 26 years later, said it is the spiritual presence. It is visible, but it is a sign and seal of the grace that comes to us from Christ. We'll talk about that a little bit more in the future. That became the Reformed view. All right. So which churches hold to the real presence and which ones hold to symbolic? Roman Catholics hold to real, Eastern Orthodox, Moravian, Lutherans, Anglicans, Methodists, and Reformed, that we hold to the real spiritual, not the real physical. Who holds to the symbolic? The Anabaptists, General Baptists, Plymouth Brethren, non-denominational churches, and liberal Christian groups. Let me show you some differences between these two men. Luther was very permissive. He said, if the Bible does not forbid it, we can do it. Go, go. Zwingli said, if the Bible does not command it, we can't do it. No, no. Luther's church was Catholic in style and art. The only thing that was on the wall in Zwingli's churches were Bible verses. Luther's church was Episcopal. That's why there are Lutheran bishops. Zwingli's was more elder-driven, more Presbyterian. Luther was kind of a Catholic style of liturgy, music. Zwingli's church had scripture, prayer, sermon. What? Now, understand, Zwingli loved music. He studied in Vienna. He knew how to play 7 musical instruments. He'd play for kids, but no formal music in his church. Things changed with Calvin. The Eucharist, he went from trans to consubstantiation. Zwingli said, no, it's a symbolic supper. Luther needed the protection of his prince, Frederick III. But Zwingli had convinced the magistrates. So we're looking at the difference between a monarchy with Luther and a democracy in Switzerland, at least on paper. Civil war broke out between the different cantons. They had made, the Catholics and the Protestants had made a contract that they broke. And so there was a battle, a second battle of Capel, and here's Zwingli. He went with the soldiers. He was their chaplain. Catholics had an army of 8,000 men. Zurich had 1,500. 500 Protestants died. A third of those who went to battle died. Zwingli, as their chaplain, was slain along with members of the town council, pastors, sons of town council. A Catholic captain wounded him with a spear, bonked him on the head, finished him with a sword, quartered and mixed his entrails with those of a pig, and then they burned them. Wow. Such was the animosity between the Roman Catholics and the Swiss Reformed. In fact, he is the only, not that other Protestants didn't die, but none died in battle like Zwingli did. If you go to the museum in Zurich, they have in a glass case his sword and his helmet. And it just gives you the willies when you see it. When he died, his successor was a guy named Heinrich Bullinger, Henry Bullinger. He was the greatest pastor of the Reformation. He wrote 6,000 letters. He wrote to everyone. He wrote to all of the European monarchs. He wrote to the monarch of Denmark. He wrote to Henry VIII, Henry VIII's son Edward, Lady Jane Grey, the cousin, Elizabeth I. He wrote to everyone, and when he died, all of Europe declared a day of mourning. He was quite a guy. He, the next generation, put together with Calvin the Consensus Tigurinus, which is Latin for the Consensus of Zurich. And in that, the teachings of Zwingli and Bullinger and Calvin were unified. It later became known as Calvinism because Zwingliism doesn't roll off the tongue quite as easily. And they resolved this issue, the issue of the real physical presence versus the memorial. They agreed to the real spiritual presence of Christ on the table. Bucer, who was a mentor of Calvin, Melanchthon, who is the successor of Luther, Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in England, Protestant, Bullinger, the successor of Zwingli, and John Calvin agreed on this. And that is the Reform position on the Lord's Supper. This is not going to be on the final, but it might help you. Luther and Melanchthon gave us, starting in 1517, a tradition called Lutheranism. It has an episcopal government. The Evangelical Free Church comes out of that. The Covenant Church comes out of that. Zwingli and Bullinger gave us the German-Swiss Reformed movement that became known as Reformed after it was added to the French-Swiss, which we'll talk about in 2 weeks. They had a Presbyterian form of government. Our church comes out of that tradition, Dutch Reformed. Any church that has the word Reformed in it comes from that. In summary, the Roman Catholic Church says you are saved by the merit that you merit by observing the sacraments and from the treasury of grace in heaven that the church administers, you might receive that grace, though you might have to spend some time in purgatory before you go to heaven. Luther's talked about justification by faith alone through God's grace alone. Zwingli taught about the sovereignty of God. That's the word that most often appears in his writings. And that's it for today. Any